Well, thanks for being here tonight. We are continuing our surveys of the books of the Bible, kind of going from start to finish. I'm enjoying these surveys. Surveys like this help us see the big picture, the overall picture, we would call, of how God's plan of redemption was revealed to the world and how he sovereignly has orchestrated all the events that take place in his providence to ensure that his plan, his redemptive plan, did come to pass. So tonight we are doing the survey of the book of Joshua. We've completed the surveys of the first section of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. So following those five books, Joshua begins another portion. It's a large portion of the Hebrew Bible. You find it labeled different things. Some call this section, which is Joshua through 2 Kings, basically call it the former prophets. This section has also been called the Deuteronomic history, but regardless of what we call it, it's a portion of Scripture that records Israel's history with the purpose of instructing and explaining from the divine perspective just how things happened and why they happened the way they did. We will find emphasized in Joshua what some have come to call God's holy war. It's a book of war, as God, through his people, repeatedly defeated the idolatrous people that lived in the land of Canaan, which was the promised land, the land he'd promised to his chosen nation Israel. All those people groups, kind of in summary, called the Canaanites, they occupied that land, and they were idolatrous people. So this holy war was necessary for God to fulfill his covenant to Abraham, a covenant then passed down through, of course, Isaac and Jacob. You find that in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. And since this all had to do with the covenant that God made with those patriarchs, then we also find in Joshua the other side of it, the nation of Israel's responsibility, their need for to be faithful to that covenant that God made with them, faithful to the one true God who had chosen them. The nation of Israel that we find depicted in Joshua now, you could think of them in terms of being the second generation of former slaves. In other words, those who came out of bondage, the first generation that was enslaved in Egypt, that was a generation that died off in the wilderness. But their offspring, the second generation, basically, is the group that invades the land of Canaan and at least partially, and I'm going to emphasize that word probably more than once tonight, partially succeeded in possessing the land that was promised to them. They didn't possess all of it. Some of that promise is to still be fulfilled in the future. Well, here then is a summary of the theme of this book, Joshua. It's a great read, Joshua. In Joshua, we find the partial conquest, there's that word again, partial conquest, and then the of the land, and then the distribution of the land, and then settlement of the promised land, all of which came while the nation was under the leadership of the namesake of the book, under the leadership of one man, Joshua. Now, to appreciate Joshua's role in Israel's history here, you have to put yourself in his shoes for a moment. I mean, just think about it. Think about whom he had to follow. And we talk about that sometimes. I got that question this week. I was away at a men's conference over in Nevada and California area. I get this question all the time. You know, who's going to be the next, who's going to follow John MacArthur? Who do you think's going to follow R.C. Sproul and things like that, you know? And I always say, I don't know, but I pity that person, whoever it is, you know? You don't want to follow people like that. Well, think about Joshua. He's following Moses. I mean, Moses was the giant. Moses was Israel's revered general. He was the lawgiver. He was the intercessory prayer warrior. He was the one who had stood with the nation of Israel through good times and bad times, we say through thick and thin. 4 decades he stood with them. Let's listen to Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. But Moses is gone now. He died. He was buried in Moab. And since Moses has died, God had promoted Joshua to the role of reader. If you look in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, you'll see a reference to that even in verse 2, very first chapter, Joshua 1, verse 2. So Joshua's the leader now. We don't have a lot of details about Joshua's early life. According to the historian Josephus, Joshua was about 85 years old when he took over. Gives me hope. I hadn't even hit my prime yet. 85. He had previously served as Moses' assistant. You can find that back in Exodus chapter 17. He was Israel's first military commander under Moses. He's many times partnered in our minds with another godly man named Caleb. Along with Caleb, you'll remember, Joshua was one of the 12 spies. Joshua and Caleb, two of the 12 spies that were sent in to check out Canaan. And Joshua and Caleb were the only ones to come back and offer a positive report of what they found there. That's Numbers 13 and Numbers 14. They came back saying, "We can do it." Everybody else said, "No, people are too big over there. They've been working out. They're too buff." But these two men trusted God. So it's Joshua now that's taking the place of Moses, and he's required to lead the nation alone. Big shoes to fill. Perhaps that's why the Lord tells him three times in chapter 1, you can see it verse 6, verse 7, and verse 9, three times those familiar words, "Be strong and courageous." Verse 6, verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous." Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed." I think Joshua needed to hear all that. So in this book, the first book of the Bible that specifically starts highlighting the history of the Hebrew nation in their own land, we find Joshua facing what seemed an impossible task to follow Moses and to execute the Lord's judgment on all these Canaanite peoples, the peoples currently who were spiritually polluting the promised land. Now, I do want to just make sure you understand something. At the time of this invasion, Canaan was not occupied by a single superpower. It had been in the past, you know, someone like Egypt, for example. It wasn't one single superpower. The land was organized in the form of many what we would call city-states. And each major city and its surrounding villages had its own king. Each little city-state, each region with its own king was politically independent of the others. They would make deals and things, but they were politically independent. That meant that the Israelites would be fighting one city-state at a time, or small groupings of states, and then gradually sort of take over the land. So various Canaanite tribes were the dominant force at this time in history. There were also the Hittite people. They were really in Asia Minor. They were rising in power and influence as well, and they also were a source of trouble. But these were all people who were devoted to following false gods, pagan gods, such as Baal, Moloch, Asherah, and Asheroth. They were people given over to vile practices like sexual immorality and child sacrifice, sacrificing babies, immoral fertility practice. Just listen to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. It says, "Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, has driven them out before you, don't say this, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land.'" No, don't say that. "It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you." The fact that all these inhabitants of the land were there and practicing for a long period of time their vile religious practices, all of that had reached the end of God's patience. He'd been patient with him for a long time. Their iniquity had reached full measure, you could say. These pagans also had to go just because of not only their sin against God, but they had to go because of their potential to be a snare to God's people once God's people got there. I mean, just remember the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 3 and 5. It makes it very clear that they're commanded, were commanded, but they were commanded to have no other gods before them. Well, Joshua knew some things about the people. He had witnessed some things. He had learned from the incident of the golden calf. He saw what his people could do and how easily they could be influenced. He was familiar with all the complaints that were registered throughout the years of the wilderness. He knew just how quickly God's people could turn against God. So Joshua, in the Lord's strength, had to lead his people to wipe out all these pagans in Canaan. And for that task, Joshua did indeed need strength. Be strong and courageous. Those three times we read that in chapter 1. But there's something else, though, in chapter 1 there. The key passage that I just pulled out about being strong and courageous, there's also a promise there that Joshua would succeed. Joshua 1, verse 6, you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 8, you will have success. Verse 9, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, is with you wherever you go. Now, way back in Genesis 15, God had already marked out the boundaries of the land. But yet he still tells Joshua this in verse 3 of chapter 1, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. So there's a divine side of this, and yet a responsibility that the people have. The implication of God's statement was that he certainly, in his perfect will, desired to give them all the land, but they would have to claim it step by step. Joshua clearly understood the basis then for his courage, the basis for his success. He knew, and it says there in chapter 1, that he must meditate on God's word. He must obey God's laws. He must take God at his word. And if he did that, he would experience those promises. He would have strength and courage, and he would be successful. So he's the author, Joshua himself. There's 24 chapters in the book. He wrote at least the first 23 chapters, probably written very shortly after the events occurred. So this is, who knows, somewhere around 1405 to 1398 BC, so a long time before Christ. The last chapter, though, chapter 24, it includes Joshua's final speech and the record of his death. So it may have been written by, some have said, the priest Eleazar or his son Phinehas. Nevertheless, let's begin our survey then of this exciting book. So there's four sections. I'm going to leave the outline up there for you. It's just one of many ways we could outline this book. Four sections. So section one, basically the first five chapters. It's sort of like the first five chapters almost to the end of chapter 5. But the first five chapters, entrance into the land. Does that make sense? And then the second section is the victory that they experienced, the conquest of the land. That's chapter 6 through 12. Section 3, we're just calling the division of the land. It's a long section, chapters 13 through 21. And then the last section, just the last three chapters, and for lack of anything better to call it, is some closing instructions in the land. So entrance, conquest, division, and closing instructions. So let's walk through a summary of these sections. We'll look at section one, entrance into the land. It's the first five chapters. The first part of this initial section actually sets up the entrance by providing some preparatory matters before they actually entered. And in this section, in Joshua chapter 2, we find this very unlikely example of faith, saving faith, trust in God. Joshua, he was a spy in the past, but he did the same thing. He sent in some spies, a pair of spies, to check out the terrain, particularly the first city they were going to have to attack, the city of Jericho, known for their high walls. So they go in there and they end up, and you know the story, it's an amazing story, they ended up in the home of a local call girl, prostitute named Rahab. And she protected them, hid them in her home, so the city authorities would not find these two spies. Now, her actions were an act of faith, but it wasn't blind faith. It was in response to what she had been hearing about God, the story she'd heard about what God had been doing on Israel's journey, even through the wilderness. So there's an act of faith, but she actually stated her belief in God. She even proclaims that nothing's going to stand in God's way. It's an amazing statement of faith for her being who she was and the people she was part of, but it's actually an amazing example of faith even when you compare it to Israel. And you know that she asked for protection, that when you guys come in, I know you're going to win, would you protect me and my family when you invade? And the spies granted her that protection. Just a little something from the New Testament. You may already know this, but FYI, Rahab is mentioned in the New Testament. She's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 31. She's mentioned in the Hall of Faith, we call it, Hebrews chapter 11. And maybe even more amazingly, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, she's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. One commentator I was reading, Heitzig, said this, quote, "Amazing, isn't it, that the first convert in Canaan was a call girl, and that call girl became a called girl." See what he did there, you know, theologically. A little cheesy, but it's good. Well, Joshua's spies returned with a good report. That's chapter 2, verse 24. A good report. We can do this. Of course, Joshua's thinking, I already knew that. I said that before, you know, when I was a spy 40 years ago. Nevertheless, the time had come now to step out in faith, and the first step is crossing the River Jordan. They're on the east side of the River Jordan. They're going to have to cross over to Jericho. So Joshua organized the people for their march to go across the river, and it's the priests who were to go first, not the army, not the generals, the priests, and those priests were to carry the Ark of the Covenant with them. It was a symbol that God would go before them and open up the way for them, and God indeed did that. You look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, He split the waters of the Jordan. Does that sound familiar? He split the waters of the Jordan so Israel could pass over dry land, a miraculous crossing that definitely in our minds echoes what the nation had experienced before when they crossed the Red Sea, when they came out of Egypt. And once across, in chapter 4, verse 9, they set up a base camp in Gilgal. And just so you'll know, that place, Gilgal, plays a very important role in the conquest. It eventually becomes one of Israel's sacred sites, 1 Samuel. Sadly, by the time you get to Hosea and Amos, it also became a place of idolatry. Well, word got around how this throng of people that was coming, how they had gotten across the Jordan. And so the locals, especially Jericho, they're the closest ones, they start to lose heart. I mean, this is an ideal time to attack if you're just looking at it from a human standpoint. The people are scared. Let's attack. An ideal time from a human standpoint, but not necessarily a spiritual standpoint. There was some unfinished business with God. So he pushes the pause button on this whole thing because a new generation of males had been born and grown up and had never been circumcised, a symbol of the Old Testament covenant that God made with Israel. It was part of the covenant and God's promise of the land. And they had not kept the Passover for a long time. So they needed to establish their spiritual priorities once again before they start going attacking cities. And in chapter 5, verses 2 through 8, Joshua wasted no time obeying God. He made knives out of flint, and he carried out the ritual of circumcision on all the males. There was a recovery period, of course, so the men had to wait to recover. Just think about their having to trust God during that time. I mean, the time to attack was ripe. Let's do it now. They're trembling in their boots. We got to go through these religious rites to get our hearts right with God. They have to trust that if they obey God here, that the window of opportunity, that's something God controls ultimately for all of us. After the men had healed, then everyone observed the Passover. So these were very important moments for the nation of Israel. I mean, for 40 years, they've been wandering in the wilderness, but they had been living by sight. They had the pillar of fire. They had the pillar of cloud, so the fire by night, the cloud by day. They had manna every day. And it's at this time in their history that all that stopped. Now, they're required from this point on to take God at his word by faith. They're going to wake up the next morning and there's no manna. There's no cloud. No visible sign of God's presence like they had known. So they would need to trust that God was with them. Which, side comment, that's a real place of spiritual maturity, isn't it? Walking by faith, not by sight. Trusting what God is doing in his providence. This first section has a final incident that's rather intriguing. Right at the end of chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, Joshua has this interaction with an unusual person. He was scouting the territory. All the men are healing. We've done the Passover. Now, attack. He's scouting the territory, and he comes face to face with the real commander of God's armies. A man, it says, who stood with his sword drawn. So Joshua asked him the obvious question, verse 13 of chapter 5, are you friend or foe? Which side are you on here? Response is interesting. Look at Joshua 5, verse 14. He said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. So Joshua realized, oh, this is not just a person. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? It's really interesting. Joshua was the chosen one now in God's providence. Joshua is replacing Moses. Moses had commissioned Joshua. God had commissioned Joshua to be the commander. And Joshua's recognizing, no, I'm talking to my commanding officer now. So he worshiped, he dropped to his knees, he asked for guidance, and the heavenly commander there told Joshua in verse 15, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground right now. That interaction reminds us of something too, doesn't it? Time when Moses was before the burning bush, was being commissioned. Well, the point to Joshua was this, in this interaction. Maybe a reminder, maybe just to drive it home. But a very important point, this interaction is all about this. What's about to happen is not by Israel's might. It's not because of Israel's power. It's not because of your leadership ability and ingenuity here, Joshua. It's by the Spirit of God. There's that great verse over in Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6. The end of that verse says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Joshua's experiencing that in time as he stood there. So that completes section one. Section two. Now the conquest starts. Conquest of the land. Chapter 6 all the way through chapter 12. So God motivates Joshua and even gives Joshua the strategy to take the first city on the list. And it's a very peculiar approach. A non-military approach, right? People try to explain away so many things about the Bible. And you know, it all goes back to one crucial issue. Do you believe in God or not? And do you believe if he is God, then what does it mean to be God? To be God on your resume, you have to be able to say, completely omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, self-existent, no beginning, no end. I mean, the little things that he does in human history, really, are nothing to him. So he doesn't need a, not, a non-military, he doesn't need a military approach. But normally, if you're going to attack a walled city like this, you're going to lay siege to it. And that's a lengthy, costly process, painstaking process. You got to build these ramparts. And while you're doing that, and that's usually under fire from the enemy archers, you know, who are on the walls. And I mentioned that Jericho was known for its walls. These walls were about 45 feet tall. Plus, normally, a city like this, you had to surround it and cut off all of its supplies, all the supply routes. I mean, so it takes time. But God's got a different idea. He didn't need a massive army. He didn't need all the latest weapons. Instead, all he needed were some men in robes, okay? I need men in robes who can blow horns. Okay, that's my plan. For 6 days in a row to march around the city and blow horns in your robes. And then on the seventh day, when the priests are going to blow their trumpets, I'm going to have everyone just give a big shout and the walls are all going to fall down. Chapter 6, verse 5. And then you can just go in and take the city. No problem. I mean, that is a strange strategy. Pam and I have been to the ruins of Jericho, and there's, in some of the excavations, there are some remnants of some wall pieces and sections that date from that time period. The city today is all built up on top of it. So, strange strategy. Think how strange it was to the people in the city watching all this taking place. I mean, they're used to maybe how an attack is going to happen. But if you're a citizen of Jericho and you're standing there on the walls and you know they're finally coming, you've seen them pause for a few days, you don't know what's going on there, but you see them on the horizon now, and so the tension rises. I mean, your heart clenches, your stomach gets tight in a knot, you wait, you're anticipating the worst. And so here they come, and they start walking around the city. And then they go home. So part of you is relieved, I suppose, but then you're wondering, what's going on here? What do they got planned next? So the next day, you get back on the walls with your neighbors, and you're watching, and maybe you got your weapons and all that, and they do it again, and they go home again. I mean, none of this appears to be military strategy. Maybe each day there's a little bit of fear remaining, but maybe it's not as strong as the day before. And over the next few days, I mean, maybe the dread and the fear just sort of disappears to the point where now, at some point, you start to make fun of them, mock them. This is not an all-conquering army. Just to think that we were afraid. How silly of us. Then on the seventh day, Israel marched, the trumpets blared, Joshua gave the command to shout. I've read all kinds of things that had to do with they're marching in tempo, and if they do enough of them, and it shakes the ground, and people just want to leave God out somehow, you know. This was all just God's plan. He did it. On that day, Joshua gives the command, and they all shout, and so at this point, you can imagine the fear kind of coming back to all these citizens, and the walls start to wobble and teeter, and they're crumbling, and they realize now everything they had heard is true. God is with this nation. Look at chapter 6, verse 18. Notice something important. Joshua warned the people before they ever entered, take only the gold and the silver for one purpose, for God's treasury. Leave behind what's called the cursed things. Why? Because they're items used in idol worship. We also find in chapter 6 that Israel did indeed keep that promise that they had made to Rahab and her family. They kept that, but they failed to obey what Joshua told them about the cursed things. And because of that, you get to chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. They're riding a wave of victory here. They go to the next city. Ai is pronounced I, like an eyeball, I. They get to that city, and they're routed by the inhabitants there. They're defeated. About 36, three dozen men killed. I mean, God's suddenly not with them. Why? All because of one guy, primarily Achan, literally it's pronounced Achan. He sent, he took and hid a Babylonian garment, some money. So on one hand, Jericho was a much more formidable foe, a difficult city to attack. I was nothing compared to Jericho. And yet, they lost these three dozen men because of this man, his family's disobedience. Interesting, the name Achan literally means trouble. He brought trouble on the whole group. Chapter 7, verses 21 to 25. You find the rest of that story we're familiar with. It ended up costing him his life. Then, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 30, once Achan had been dealt with, God did give the city of Ai to Israel. And after Ai's defeat, Joshua did just what Moses had done and commanded back in Deuteronomy 27. He divided the people in half, sent one to Mount Gerizim to shout the blessings that God had pronounced if they're obedient, and the other half to get on Mount Ebal and holler the curses. Then in chapters 9 and 10, you find this interesting occasion where there was a group of people that lived in Canaan called the Gibeonites, and they knew what was coming, so they planned a deceptive sort of strategy, and they pulled it off. The Gibeonites were part of a group of people called the Hivites. And in chapter 9, verse 1, you see the Hivites mentioned there, and those were some of the Canaanite groups that were to be utterly destroyed. And very uncharacteristic of Joshua, he did not seek the Lord's wisdom of how to handle this thing with the Gibeonites and their proposal to save their lives. They were deceiving the nation of Israel. And so he ended up being deceived, and the Israelites protected this group instead of destroying them. But it's amazing how God uses even the failures of man to still accomplish his will. That deception, as you read in Joshua 10, verses 1 to 28, that deception, even though it was wrong what Israel did there and their decision they made to give in the Gibeonites, that deception did lead directly to the defeat of five other kings of the Amorites. That's Joshua 10. Just a great illustration of that principle that we saw back in Genesis, where Joseph's brothers came to him and said, what are you going to do to us now that Dad has died? And Joseph makes that great statement in Genesis 50, verse 19. Am I in the place of God? No. Verse 20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So God overturns evil all the time, and he uses it for his purpose. Job 42, verse 2, no man can thwart God's will. And in this part, what's interesting, as they defeat these five kings, if you look at verses 8 through 11, God gave Israel victory now, including the taking of Jerusalem from some pagan Jebusites, but he did it by a couple more miracles, miraculous methods. It was way ahead of his time with smart bombs, smart hailstones. Destroyed most of the Amorites at Gibeon, chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. And then another miracle, chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. And this has caused people so much consternation. Joshua was allowed to command the sun to stand still in the sky while Israel gave them more time to mop up all the enemies. And for some, this is the most perplexing miracle in the whole body, on the whole Bible. But really, the point goes back to being the same thing, to believe the God of the Bible or not, what God, how he describes himself. Do you believe that God can do anything, that nothing's impossible for him? Could he do this? If we don't believe that, we don't understand the God of the Bible. And it's very serious here that we stick with the right interpretation of these passages and not try to make something out of it that's not there. This is what happened. And the bottom line is, if God can't cause something like that already exists to stand still, the time and the sun, if he can't do that miracle, he can't do any of the miracles. I mean, there's physical effects that have to take place from stopping the sun in the sky. It's a staggering thought for us, no doubt. But if we believe he can't do it, then what we're saying is hypocritical. We say, yeah, we think he created the world somehow, but now the world controls him. He doesn't control what he made. He's controlled by the physical elements. No, he's not confined to the creation he made. He is in control of it all. Well, all that in turn then led to the narrative that goes on there, verses 29 to 43 of that chapter, where they go on and they have victory over a bunch of southern city-states. Chapters 11 and 12 are then basically just a summary of all the defeated kings so far and their city-states that have been destroyed. That brings us to section 3. So they're conquering the land, but we come now to the need for distribution to the 12 tribes. Distribution of the land, chapters 13 to 21. And the rest of the book, if you're a real estate agent, you'll love this section. But it reads like sort of like a real estate contract with a lot of details about the boundaries and of each tribe's portions. And granted, I will admit, this part of Joshua is not necessarily as exciting reading as some of the rest of Joshua, but it is a very important section. Because here, now, you start seeing the actual partial fulfillment of the promise of the land, the promise that was given to Abraham and his seed. So first, in chapter 13, there's a repeat of a settlement that had already been determined previously in the Pentateuch. 2.5 tribes, just to remind you, the tribe of Reuben and Gad, and then the half-tribe of Manasseh, they had already been told their land is on the east side of the river before you cross. So they've already been given their land, but they came with the rest of the nation, their brothers, to help them fight. So there's a repeat of the settlement that had already been determined for those 2.5 tribes. Then after repeating the settlement of the eastern tribes, and after giving Caleb his portion, that's mentioned, the focus on chapters 14 through 17 is on the tribes. They're going to end up playing very leading roles in all the history that follows. You have Judah, Ephraim, Benjamin, from whom the first king is going to come. And in chapters 18 and 19, that leads up to a summation then of all the rest of the tribes. So in this distribution, Joshua was surveying the land and making the decision to dole out the real estate to each tribe. And the method that he used perplexes some, but it's what he did. Doesn't sound very spiritual, but they cast lots. It's hard for us to know exactly what form that took. It seems to be related to what we would call the flipping of a coin, and they use sticks or stones or something. But the point is, that was God's method for Joshua, and God was superintending the results. And we have a verse in Proverbs that tells us that. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. If that's what he's choosing to use, he's superintending it. But that's in that section. Also in this section is a move that's important that would affect Israel for hundreds of years. The headquarters have been Gilgal, but now the headquarters are being moved to Shiloh. It's a much more strategic, geographically central location. It would be the center of worship for about almost 370 years after this. It was on a high ground, so from a military standpoint, you know, it's more strategic. Israel's leaders could survey all the surrounding valleys and so forth. And then chapter 19 includes Joshua's own allotment, what he got. So this section finally concludes in chapter 20 and 21 with two more things that happened that were important in their history. Chapter 20, after all the tribes were treated with what land they got through the casting of the lots, Caleb got his, Joshua got his. In chapter 20, there was provision made for a particular kind of person. A person who would end up killing somebody unintentionally. Cities of refuge, these cities are called. There were cities of refuge designated all over the land for the protection of these individuals. If a person committed involuntary manslaughter, they unintentionally killed someone, they could flee to one of these cities of refuge and wait under protection until a fair trial took place by the judges at the gate. They could also bring their family to live with them without any fear of reprisal until their case was judged, or Scripture says, until the judgment came or until the high priest died. And then they, depending on the judgment or if the high priest died, they could return safely to their cities with no consequences. That's in chapter 20, cities of refuge. Then chapter 21, the final chapter of this section 3, the provision for the Levites. Just to remind you, the Levites were a tribe, but they weren't promised land. No inheritance for them. That tribe was designated by God to fulfill the ceremonial and priestly duties critical to God's, the worship of God. They taught the law. They were told that the Lord himself will be your inheritance. And you would live off donations from all the tribes. They would all contribute. And so they were given not a section of land. They were given 48 cities that were scattered around throughout the land. And the cities were placed in such a way where the Levites would always be never more than 10 miles from a Levitical, a people would never be more than 10 miles from a Levitical city. So there was always a priest or these Levites if you had questions about the law or Scripture and its application. So it's really interesting, I think, to me that God's heart in all generations then and now is that his people have access to what he said, his revelation, the word, for them, the law. He wants his people to be taught. He wants them to be spiritually fed by consistent exposure to biblical truth. So he strategically places the Levites that way in these 48 cities. And section 3 concludes there. How long has this taken so far? Not my sermon, I know, but I mean in time. Altogether, they fought for about 7 years to conquer all these city-states. And then it took another 18 years to settle it and distribute it. Yeah. 7 years of fighting and 18 years of distribution we just flew through. A lot of work, a lot of trusting God. God didn't just send them to the French Riviera, you know, enjoy some holiday. But that's what's been happening. That brings us to section 4. Chapters 22 and 24. So you had the entrance and some preparatory things that had to take place there, and the incident with Rahab, and then the meeting of that special commander, heavenly commander. You had the conquest of the land that once they got their spiritual priorities back and the men were circumcised and the new generation of males to say that we're part of this covenant that God's made with our nation. Started reserving Passover again after many years of not doing that. All those miraculous sort of provision things have stopped. But now they're going to have places to live. They're not going to wander in the wilderness anymore. Through a lot of battles, they made some mistakes and they learned some lessons in the conquest of the land. But when they trust the Lord and did it his way, they were victorious over all these kings, all these city-states, no matter where they went. And then a long time of settling and surveying and distributing the land, getting people settled. Now chapters 22 and 24, the closing instructions. I think if there was one theme in this last section, it really is back to the covenant idea, because this idea of continued loyalty to Yahweh is very, very important. God is faithful to them, but they must be faithful to him. And it's even going to conclude with a renewing of the covenant at a place called Shechem. So these chapters, three chapters, I guess it is, 22, 23, 24, these three chapters that conclude Joshua, I really see as having loyalty to God and loyalty to the covenant as their common denominator here. Even in what happens first in chapter 22, a very close call to something catastrophic. What we find in this close call in chapter 22 is really a sad example of the dangers of very poor communication. You know, like it can happen in marriage sometimes. Just think if that happens in a nation, what the results could be. The problem It's the problem that can arise when people are guilty of assuming things when they don't know the facts, and guilty of judging motives, which is forbidden in Scripture. And what happened here almost divided the nation of Israel. It almost set the nation of Israel on course for a civil war. Here's the scoop. The 2.5 tribes, I told you, they've been given their land. The men have been away from their land and families for all these years. What is that, 25 years? They have fulfilled their duty of helping their brothers fight, and now they return home. They make the trek back home. The fighting men of the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, after enduring this long separation from their families. But if you look at chapter 22, verse 10, on their way home, when they get to the Jordan River, they got to cross that to the east side. But on the west bank of the Jordan River, they decided to build this big altar. Well, news spread. I mean, it went viral. Texting, Instagram, emails, the whole thing. Smoke signals, I suppose. The other tribes heard about it. And these other tribes were very upset. Even upset enough to get together and go and attack those 2.5 tribes to go to war against their brothers. Because there was an obvious question in their minds, why did you build this altar? That's an important issue. Because the true altar of sacrifice had been built for the tabernacle at that new headquarters, Shiloh. You don't build another altar. This is where God wants the altar. If you're building another altar, then are you building an altar to a false god? That is a terrible act of spiritual treason. If you look back in Numbers 25 sometime, you'll find that it happened in a previous generation. They built a false altar at a place called Peor, and it resulted in God sending a plague on the people that killed 24,000 people for building that false altar. God took it very seriously, and so these other tribes are taking it very serious. So much so that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the high priest, and a delegation of 10 leaders, one from each tribe on the west side, they reacted very harshly. Of course, they're reacting to hearsay, and they prepared for war. They're going to go to war and then ask questions later. But, fortunately, what they found out when they actually did decide to confront their brothers, it was not apostasy. They had built an altar as a show of unity. It wasn't a false altar to a pagan god at all. It turned out that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh feared, now that they've gone back to their homelands on the other side of the river, they feared that they would really end up just being cut off from the rest of Israel and what all is happening, because of this natural border of the Jordan River. As descendants grow up on the west side, they're going to say to their descendants, who are those people over there? We don't even know them. What do they have to do with the Lord? You see that in Joshua 22, verse 24. So they explain there in verses 28 to 29 that their altar was not an altar to a pagan god. It was just meant to be a replica of the one true altar, not an alternate, a replica to just make a statement that, yes, we are part of that other nation. The last thing they wanted to do was rebel against their God. So fortunately, the delegation from the 10 tribes was satisfied with their response, and everyone parted in peace. They said, never mind. But it was a close call. So the crisis at the Jordan Gate, we'll call it that, was averted, and years of peace followed. Then it comes time finally for Joshua's farewell speech. It's Joshua 23, verse 3. He points people back to the Lord. He's the true commander, the true champion. He's the one that's defeated our enemies. He's the one that's given us this homeland. God had been faithful to his promise, strengthening them for this partial conquest. If you saw the original map of what they're promised, it's not all of it here. But it was all in God's timing at that time they were to have. He had been faithful. He gave them land that they did not work for. He gave them houses already built, except for the ones when they destroyed things. But they had many houses they did not build. They had gardens already growing they did not plant. They just took it over. And so in chapter 24, verse 14, you see the logical response to God's faithfulness and God's provision. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, that's Yahweh, fear Yahweh. Serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. But that does require a very intentional commitment on their part, and that's verse 15. Famous words, verse 15 in Joshua 24. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people, at least in this moment, responded with that commitment that they would serve God. And Joshua recorded their covenant there. You have this wonderful book of holy war concluding on an encouraging note, really, that Joshua was buried in the promised land. Eleazar was buried in the promised land. But this is where you have the point that they went and dug up the bones of Joseph, first buried in Egypt, and he was reinterred at Shechem in the tribal lands of one of his son, one of the other tribes, Ephraim. Since the Levites were taken out of circulation, Joseph's two sons were made each tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, to take Levite's place. So there's still 12. So God keeps the covenant with his people, what he had for them at this point in their history. We know the rest of the Old Testament, at least at some level, and you'll hear it next time we meet for a survey. It'll be the book of Judges. The next chapter in the story tells of Israel repeatedly breaking the covenant. Why? Even as allotment of the land continued throughout all of that distribution, even in the midst of all that, that if we flew through tonight, there was a very unfortunate pattern that was starting to develop that comes to fruition. There was still this hesitancy or this lack of a fulfillment of the command of driving out the Canaanites completely. There were remnants that Israel let stay. And these remnants would end up disrupting and distracting and destroying Israel's relationship with God eventually through their pagan religious practices and their influence. Why did they let some stay sometimes? I think the best answer is they're motivated by materialism. Why should we kick these guys out? We can use them for cheap labor. We can make them slaves. Sounds smart. Big mistake, though, and you'll discover in the book of Judges, some of these very same people, the Canaanite slave laborers, end up forming a coalition with the Philistines and other enemies of Israel, and then end up defeating Israel and turning the Jews into slaves. Book of Joshua. Let me just give you some closing implications then. First of all, to me, it's just the obvious one in any of these books. The book gives us another reminder of God's faithfulness and his truthfulness. Whatever God says he's going to do, we must believe he's going to fulfill it. And if something is not completely fulfilled, if it's a covenant that he made and promised he would fulfill, he will do it. What he starts, he finishes. And the fact that God has superintended all this and even overturning evil to carry out his redemptive plan in the establishment of his nation in their land and so on and so forth, we're actually a recipient of that today because it's through this lineage of one of those tribes that Christ, the Messiah, will eventually come to earth. And we can know Christ. So it's a reminder of his faithfulness and his truthfulness. Never forget that. Second, I think that there's a timeless principle here, just as it was true for Joshua, that before they acted, before they took action, conquest needed to be delayed for something more important, and that was consecration, worship, spiritual priorities aligned. I believe that is a principle that's timeless. Before we act, is the way I would say it. Before we act, we need to be. Being comes before acting. And what we are to be are worshipers, passionate worshipers of the Lord, trusters of the Lord, believing what he says is true and that his ways are best, even if they don't make sense to us. Get that set in your orientation, then act. It's almost another way of saying we need to come to the place of contentment and rest and trust in the Lord. Then make your action plans and your strategies, because then you go about them the right way. Third, we're reminded of that something I said there, that they'd walked by sight for many years, but once that ended, they had to learn to walk by faith, not by sight, and that is the situation for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul makes it clear, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's our life. That's our spiritual experience. We're not about looking for signs and things like that and mystical experiences. We're about seeing what God says and trusting it and walking according to it, as 1 Peter 1 says, loving a Christ whom we have not seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. Number four, they certainly experienced the reality that the battle is the Lord's, not ours. But that there's something about that that's timeless, see, for us, no matter what we're facing. And there's so many things we can face in family, in ministry, at work, in our world, our culture, and so many Christians caving all around us. This is not the time to cave. It's the time to stand strong on what we've been saying is true, that Scripture is true, regardless of what the world says. But in that, there's going to be a battle, and the battle's the Lord's. It's still the battle, still his. That's why you have Paul saying things like this in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, you know, human beings in this world, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Verse 5, we are destroying speculations, wrong thinking, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is spiritual warfare. It's a battle that belongs to the Lord. He uses us, but the battle is taking place this way. It's not through human and fleshly means. Doesn't mean we're idle and we don't do things, but ultimately it's a spiritual battle. And spiritual warfare is ultimately about speculations, wrong thinking, wrong perspectives, wrong philosophies that are circulating in our world. We're battling that, and we battle it one way. We take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and what Christ says in his word. It fits with what Paul writes in Ephesians 6, too. We studied that on Wednesday nights, and Kevin took us through that study of the armor of God. Ephesians 6, verse 11 through 13. I'll just remind us by reading it. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Just stop. I mean, apply that to yourself right now. I don't know what your struggles are. I know what some that I'm going through, our family. And you have to remind yourself of this. It's ultimately not against flesh and blood. There are spiritual dynamics involved. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and, having done everything, to stand firm. Spiritually speaking, we certainly have to remember these things, that the battle is his, and this is the real battle, and God's in charge. So we don't just go rushing out. We'll be defeated like they were, just in a different way. Number five implication, there's 47 I'll just cut it down to 7. Number 5, we see this in every book. Sin is serious. It's always been serious. It still is. I mean, we need to be very grateful that God is not doing things the same way he did, but he hasn't changed his perspective. I mean, I remember growing up and singing that invitation hymn, you know, I surrender all. I mean, I was always hesitant to want to sing that because I kept thinking of Acts chapter 5 and Ananias and Sapphira, you know, and they said they were surrendering all and God struck them dead, you know. God has changed maybe some of his methods and ways and responses, but he hadn't changed his character. In amongst his people, he wanted the evil influence taken away because he knows our weakness. He knows the weakness of human flesh. So this is a timeless fact that even a little bit of evil or compromise ends up harming us in some way and ends up biting us in some way. And you can apply that to your own life. We tend to know where we're most vulnerable when it comes to sin. If there's a pet sin that we don't deal with, harshly, radically, it tends to grow. Sin is never something you actually can control. It always grows like a virus that ultimately controls and destroys people if you neglect it. And you see those vivid examples of it in the nation of Israel. I mean, so Achan took a little stuff. Well, that was serious. Number 6, I said that toward the end there, they really had some poor communication. They were guilty of assuming and of judging motives. So implication is, don't be guilty of that. Don't be guilty of assuming things when you don't have facts and judging motives. I couldn't help but think of a couple of verses on that. I'm not saying that's the point of Joshua, but you see the fleshing out of that problem in their almost going to civil war. But in the New Testament, we have this, 1 Corinthians 4:5, about judging motives. We're told in Matthew 7, you know, don't judge lest you be judged, but it does go on to say, oh, you can judge behavior. You'll know a tree by their fruit. You can judge behavior, and you can judge words by the standard of the Word of God. If somebody's committing adultery, I can say, you're an adulterer. And they can't say, don't judge lest you be judged. Well, God judged you. I'm just reading you what it says. But it does say this, 1 Corinthians 4:5, don't go on passing judgment before the time. What kind of judgment? But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. We have to refrain from judging people's motives. As much as we want to and we think we can, it's a dangerous thing to do. And Proverbs 18:13 is a verse that hovers over me all the time. It's a sobering statement, Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame to him. If we give an answer before we have the facts, you know, we've got to be very careful about that. Apply that in your marriage, your home, your business, here at the church. Number 7, the last one. And I think this is a big one. So I say the last 3 minutes for this. Joshua is about a holy war. They go into these cities, and you can read it. They kill everybody. Man, woman, child, baby. Wipe them out. People struggle with that. Accuse God of genocide. So what about this idea of God ordering the killing of all these people, adults and children? I'm just going to give you a little quick summary of an article by Dr. Michael Kruger. He's down at Charlotte at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. He's written a good article on this, and I don't have time to tell you what all these mean, but he makes these 3 points, and I'll give you the summary. The point number 1, he says, you know, just remember this, every human being on the planet deserves God's judgment, not just the Canaanites. Okay, we all do. All of us, all of our children, everybody deserves God's judgment, not just the Canaanites. Second, the timing and the ways of God's judgment doesn't always match human expectations, and I'll even add to that, human definitions of fairness and justice, you know. It's just the reality of it. The timing and ways of God's judgment doesn't always match what we think. Third, God does use a variety of instruments to accomplish his judgment. In this case, it was a nation of Israel and armies. He's used instruments like that before in judgment. But here's what Kruger goes on to say. While the Canaanites, I'll just read it, while the Canaanites were not the only sinful people in the world at that time, and not necessarily even the worst, their sins were quite horrific. God drove them out of the land primarily because their practices were detestable in his sight. Gross idolatry, use of sorcerers and mediums, sexual perversions, and even sacrificing their own children to the gods. I mean, they were killing their own children. Despite these practices, God had been incredibly patient with the inhabitants of Canaan for generation after generation, dating back even to the time of Abraham, Genesis 15. God's patience had run out. So here's his summary in the article. If every human deserves judgment, and we do, he says, and if God is justified in taking a life whenever he decides to execute that judgment, and he is, and if God uses various instruments for that judgment, including human armies at times, then there is nothing immoral about the Canaanite conquest. Indeed, to object to the conquest would require us to object to all of God's acts of judgment. All or none, if he's just and right. So he asked the question in the article, do we also object to Noah's flood? Do we object to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Do we object to the plagues on Egypt? Last paragraph. In the end, the conquest of Canaan remains a difficult and complex issue. He understands. And yet, if the conquest is viewed within the context of the Christian worldview, rather than from outside it, then the objections quickly fade away. God's judgment is just, even if we don't fully understand it. And if we take that away, then we are left with something other than the God of Christianity. That's the bottom line. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. It's sobering to read, dramatic to read, but so sobering to think about what happened those many centuries ago in all those cities. But God, when it's all said and done, we believe what the Word says about you, what you've said about yourself, that you're perfect and wise and holy and just, a God of also love and grace and mercy and patience and goodness and faithfulness, the transcendent God who's not like us at all, whom we worship, the immanent God who has condescended to save sinners if they repent and believe. We're the beneficiaries of that. So we praise you tonight for being a God of judgment, but also a God of faithfulness to your people and a God of mercy and grace, moving all of this toward the gift of your Son to this world. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.